Good morning, and thank you once again for the pleasure and privilege it is to speak here. I have decided to continue on with part two concerning the tabernacle, which we touched on last time. There's, I'd say, at least another couple of sermons left in this before we get a reasonable coverage of it. It's a marvelous study, and I would thoroughly recommend, if you really want to get yourself some serious beneficial Bible study, have a look at some studies on the tabernacle and the temple. So before we go any further, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we ask now that you might open our hearts and minds. Teach us some of the great and wonderful things there are in your world. Lord, we pray that the word that we open might be a very deep and very meaningful thing to each of us. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, last time we looked at the materials for the tabernacle and the men who built it, how the free will gifts were given, and how God had touched the heart of the people of Israel to provide everything that was needed. They gave, I believe, because they realized God had given them everything, including their lives and their freedom. But I want to have a look just for a moment at the concept of a tabernacle. The word is, in fact, used in the New Testament in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 13. Peter says of himself, he says, "Yea, I think it meet, as long as I am in this tabernacle, to stir up you by putting you in remembrance, knowing that I shortly must put off this my tabernacle, even as the Lord Jesus Christ hath showed me." His tabernacle. Now, the word tabernacle itself just means tent, right? Paul uses the same expression in 2 Corinthians 5, verses 1 to 4. He says, "For we know that if our earthly house of this tabernacle were dissolved, we have a building of God, and house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens." Well, is he talking about a tent? If our tent here is dissolved, well, we don't live in a tent. Well, in a way we do. A tent is a temporary, movable, not permanent dwelling. Okay? You ever lived in a tent? Even for a short time, the first thing you realize is you move it. And what Peter was getting at is that our bodies are, if you like a tabernacle. They're a temporary, impermanent, movable dwelling. Because you, the real you, isn't your body. Your body's just a place where you live. The real you, the real important you, is inside the body. And when that body is dissolved, when that body is gone, we have a more permanent dwelling made without hands in the heavens. We have a new body to live in. So the tabernacle, the concept of a tabernacle, is as a body sometimes. And in John chapter 1, John chapter 1, verse 14, John chapter 1, 14, it says, "And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." That word there, dwelt. Yeah, okay. And the word was made flesh and dwelt among us. You know what that means? That word comes from a word which means to set up your tent. To dwell, to set up your tent. You think, okay, that makes sense. You dwell somewhere in those days, you set up your tent there. But Jesus Christ set up his tent amongst men. He tabernacled amongst us in that he became flesh and dwelt among us. And his tabernacle was his body. And he tabernacled with us. He dwelt among us. Now, when you came to see, when you were in the camp of Israel and you came to see the tabernacle, the first thing you came to was an outer court. It was about, in the old money, about 7 foot tall. Okay, that's this sort of tall. And it stretched all the way around the tabernacle, and it was 50 metres by 25 metres. It's not that big, really. But it was, that defined the outer limit of the tabernacle. 50 metres by 25 metres. And it had posts every 2.5 metres. Okay, every 2.5 metres there was a post. And as I said before, these posts had like removable feet on them, you know, like that temporary fencing you get. You know, see that, the temporary fencing where they stick the post into like a foot? Well, that was how it was set up, okay? All the way around. And hung from these posts was white linen. It's interesting, you know, there are two descriptions of the tabernacle given. There's one in Exodus 27, one in Exodus 38. The interesting thing is, and the thing I really like about it, is they're virtually identical. Exodus 27 is how God told them to do it, and Exodus 38 was how they actually did it. And they're the same. You know, it's rather nice to see that they built it exactly how God told them to do it. All too often, churches in the world decide, no, well, you know, there's God's instruction on how to have a church, but we've got a better idea. Well, the children of Israel were smart enough to know that there is no better idea than the way God tells you to do something. So they built the tabernacle exactly how it was instructed. And around the outside was white linen. It's referred to as fine twined or spun linen. Why? You know, I'm the guy who always asks why. Why did they make it out of that stuff? Why not something else? The answer we find is over in Revelation chapter 19, verse 8. Revelation 19, 8. It speaks of the Lamb, the marriage of the Lamb, and the start of verse 7, and it says, "Let us be glad and rejoice and give honour to him, for the marriage of the Lamb is come, and his wife hath made herself ready. And to her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white. For the fine linen is the righteousness of the saints." There you go. That's what white linen is symbolized in Scripture. The righteousness of the saints. You see, when you see someone described in wearing clothes in the Bible, the clothes represent their righteousness. Okay? The clothes represent their rightness before God. It's a symbol. And You see that symbol working one way. Like Isaiah says, all our righteousness is like filthy rags. He's not referring to a bundle of rags. He's referring to wearing filthy rags. But here we see the righteousness which is given by God as being like fine white linen. The message here that the house of God is surrounded by righteousness, by rightness, by correctness, by acceptability to God. But you know, they hung that on the outside. The poles and the bars and everything that held that up were on the inside. Well, so, you see, what supports the righteousness which we have? Remember that those feet that held the poles up, they were made out of the atonement money that people paid for their souls. The righteousness which we have before God is supported by an atonement, by a payment for our souls. And it's propped up on poles and brass hooks. But you can't see that till you get inside. You see, people are attracted by the righteousness of Christ. They see him and they look at him and they go, he's a wonderful person. He's a great teacher. He's a marvelous example. But it's not till they get inside the work of God that they realize that righteousness supports our salvation. And that our righteousness is supported by the payment for our souls. The wooden poles which were used to support this righteousness. We read in Isaiah chapter 53 verse 2 that he, Jesus, grew up like a root out of dry ground. See, it is his righteousness, his life and his death which supports us and gives us a covering before a holy God. You walk around this tabernacle, this court, and there's an opening. There's only one. There is only one opening into the tabernacle. Just as there is one way to get to God, there is one Redeemer. There is one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. There was one way into the tabernacle. You couldn't sneak in another way. There was no other way. In that curtain, in that gap, that door, hung a curtain. In Numbers chapter 3 verse 26, it's called the door to the tabernacle. Now, we might think that's a bit strange. A door? Now, a door is a wooden thing that swings on hinges. Well, not in the Middle East. You go to live in a country where people travel in tents. Well, a door is just a curtain and you hang it. And you lift it up. That's a door. We need to get perhaps a little stepping out of our Western thinking to understand that for these people who lived in tents, a curtain was a door. So it was called the door to the court. It hangs in a 20-cubit gap with four posts. So 20 cubits, that's 10 meter gap. Okay? 10 meter gap with four posts in it. We'll just digress for just a moment. You might wonder, how did they get this thing set up with all the bits and pieces that were in there? There was altars and tables and everything. I am indebted to this to understand how it was set up to actually a Mongolian friend of mine. I worked with a guy who is half North Korean and half Mongolian. He's an unusual fellow, to say the least. But we looked And we discussed how the Mongolians built their tents. And he said, did you know that the table and the beds are bigger than the doors? And I said, well, how did they get them in? He said, no, you're thinking about it the wrong way. They put the floor down, then they put the furniture down, and then they build the tent around it. So to understand how the tabernacle was set up, that was the way it would have been done. The altars and the tables and everything would have been put in place, and then all the coverings and the walls built around it. Okay, that's the way, and it would have been then moved the same way. You know, they would have taken down the outer coverings and everything and packed them up and then move the main furniture. So just to understand how it would have been set up. The curtain which hung there. Curtain that you went through. It was made of embroidered linen. You know, we talked about the men who did a lot of this work. Bet you they didn't do the embroidery. I reckon the women did that. There's a lot of embroidery and needlework involved in the tabernacle. The women were intimately involved in the building of the house of God. It was embroidered with cherubim, angels. They embroidered angels on it. And it was embroidered in three colours. Blue, the colour of heaven. Purple, the colour of royalty. And scarlet, the colour of blood. Pointing that the one door into the house of God is He who came from heaven, King of the Jews, and whose blood made entrance into God's holiness. The blue, the purple, and the scarlet, reminding us and pointing towards the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, as soon as you walk into the tabernacle, through that gate, there's an altar. It's described in Exodus 38, verses 1 to 7. It's 2.5 meters by 2.5 meters. How big's that? It's big. It's a decent size. You know, 2.5 meters by 2.5 meters. It's about 1.5 meters high. Now, when I was in Israel, I went to see the remains of a stone altar. It was bigger than that. It was about 3 meters by 3 meters and about 2 meters high. This is the only manufactured altar to be in Israel. If you read the instructions of how they were to prepare their altars when they wanted to make a sacrifice, they were to be made of unworked stone. Not allowed to lift a tool up upon it. That it was not man who was doing it, but it was made out of God's materials. This is the only one. It looked like it was made out of brass. If you went there and looked at it, all you saw was brass. But in fact, it was made out of wood, which had then been covered in brass. Wood which had been covered in brass. It had a brass grate in the middle of it to provide a draft for the burning, and rings had been cast on each side so you could put poles through it and lift it up and carry it. Why brass? Again, we find an explanation or an indication in Revelation. Revelation chapter 1, verse 15. Revelation chapter 1, verse 15. This is the vision which John had of the resurrected Christ. Now, some of our ladies will already have know this because they've been studying Revelation and they'll have already done this. But Revelation chapter 1 verse 15, the description of Christ, it says, his feet like unto fine brass, as if they burned in a furnace. And his voice is the sound of many waters. It describes Jesus as having feet like brass that burned in a furnace. A furnace, what does a furnace do? A furnace was used primarily to refine, to purify. In effect, a furnace judges the quality of something and separates out the pure from the dross, the pure from the slag. In fact, that's what even a modern furnace does. You pile all this stuff into a furnace, you set the thing on a light and you let it rip. And if you've ever seen a steel furnace or an iron furnace going, it's quite a sight. They put the air blast in and away it goes. And what does it do? It refines what's being put into it. And all the rubbish, the extraneous matter, it's all scooped off with the slag and it's gone. And what's left is the pure steel. Or in other cases, the pure gold when they do the big melt in the gold mining places. It's a thing that judges the quality of something. Brass burning as a furnace is a symbol of judgment. And so the altar where the sacrifices were burnt was made out of brass. But it had wood inside it. Wood, as we've said, is a symbol of humanity. The altar shows humanity protected from judgment. Wood inside brass. In Numbers chapter 21 verse 8, the children of Israel rebel against God. God sends serpents to punish them. It was a burning brass serpent which was held up by Moses as a cure. Fire and brass equate to judgment. It was on that altar that the sacrifices were burnt. So an Israelite coming to the tabernacle, bringing his sacrifice. Just imagine it. Now there were many sacrifices that were brought. There were sacrifices for all sorts of things, but a sacrifice for sin, a sacrifice for peace, a celebratory sacrifice. We sometimes miss that one. There were sacrifices that were done to celebrate things. A woman who'd had a child would bring a sacrifice to celebrate the fact that she'd successfully had a child. There was sometimes the sacrifices were small, a couple of pigeons. Other times the sacrifices were huge, an entire bullock. But the sacrifice was brought with the person who was bringing it to the altar. And the first thing that was done is that the sacrifice and the person bringing it must be identified together. Must be identified together. Leviticus chapter 1. Leviticus chapter 1 verse 4. Leviticus chapter 1 verse 4 says, and he, that is the person bringing the sacrifice. Well, starting at from the start. And the Lord called unto Moses and spake unto him out of the tabernacle of the congregation, saying, speak unto the children of Israel and say unto them, if any man of you bring an offering unto the Lord, ye shall bring your offering of the cattle, even of the herd and of the flock. If his offering be a burnt sacrifice of the herd, let him offer a male without blemish. He shall offer it of his own voluntary will at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation before the Lord. And he shall put his hand upon the head of the burnt offering, and it shall be accepted for him to make atonement for him. See that? You brought the sacrifice before the priest, you put your hand on it, on its head, and you said, "This is me." That's what you're saying. You identify with the sacrifice. For the sacrifice to be accepted, it must be identified with the one who is producing it. We must be identified with the one who was sacrificed for us. We must be identified with the one who was sacrificed for us. As it says, if any man has not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. If we are not identified with the one who is sacrificed, if we are not identified with the Lord Jesus Christ, we have no part of him. Because in that day, he shall say unto them, "I never knew you. Depart from me, all ye that work iniquity." We must be identified with the sacrifice for the sacrifice to have any benefit. We have to say, "Yes, that was me. That was where I should have been." If we do not, then the sacrifice can have no value. The next thing, of course, is that the sacrifice must die. The sacrifice must die. Leviticus 17:11. It says, "For the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it to you upon the altar to make an atonement for your souls. It is the blood that maketh an atonement for the soul." Hebrews chapter 9 verse 22 says, "For without the shedding of blood, there is no remission." Over back again to 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 1 verse 18. "For as much as ye know that ye were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold from the vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish and without spot." The sacrifice must die. There is no value in a live sacrifice. If the sacrifice does not die, it has no value. We must be identified with the sacrifice, and the sacrifice must die. We remember how when the two disciples were, after the resurrection of Christ, were walking along the road to Emmaus, and they spoke to the risen Christ and said, "We don't understand why this all happened. We just don't understand. We thought that he was the one." And how Christ said to them, "O fools and slow of heart to understand all that the scriptures has taught." And he opened up the scriptures and showed them from Moses and the prophets how Jesus needs must die. That without his death there was no salvation to come. A living Christ cannot save us. It is a dead Savior whose sacrifice for our sin makes us acceptable before God. Now on the altar, they cast horns, curvy horns at the end. Horns are a symbol of power and strength. The blood of the sacrifice was dabbed on the horns to show the power of the forgiveness that is there. In Luke chapter 1 verse Verse 69, Mary says, God hath raised up an horn of our salvation, referring to the one which she indeed would bear. A horn of our salvation refers to the Lord Jesus Christ. Indeed, do we not sing that there is power, wonder-working power in the precious blood of the Lamb? There is power there to save, but only if you are identified with the sacrifice and the sacrifice dies. We move into the tabernacle. We move past that altar. And the next thing we come to is called a laver. Now, that just means to wash. To lave just means to wash. Doesn't mean it's nothing special. We don't even know exactly how big this thing was. But we know that it was made entirely of brass. And we know that the brass was provided by the sacrifice of Israel's women. We don't know how big it was, but we know the priest had to wash his hands and his feet before he could come into the holy place at the end of the court. Its symbolism, you'll find it in Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 25, where it says, Ephesians 5, 25, husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but it should be holy and without blemish. Also again, over in the book of James, James chapter 1, verse 22. It says, be ye doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving your own selves. For if any be a hearer of the word and not a doer, oh, look at this. He's like a man beholding his natural face in a glass, like a looking glass. Like the things they melted down to provide the brass for this laver, provided by the women. For he beholdeth himself and goeth his way, and straightway forgets what manner of man he was. But he who looks into the perfect law of liberty and continues therein, he being not a forgetful hearer but a doer of the word, this man shall be blessed in his deed. So what we're saying here is after there's been a sacrifice, after there's been an identification, there is a need for a re-cleansing. Not of the whole man, not of the whole sin that was there, but to look into that mirror of the Word of God and to have your sins revealed to you and your imperfections shown up and cleansed each time. And in a beautiful piece of symbolism, they used the mirrors of the women to provide the brass for a symbol of the mirror of the Word of God, which you can look into and find yourself cleansed. Oh, think about it. It was only just a few steps from the altar to the laver. Yet even in those few steps, the priest could get dirty. You know why? Because the floor of the tabernacle was dirt. It was a dirt floor. And while we walk upon this earth, we will be defiled. While we remain upon this world will dirty us. And we will need to come again and again and again to the Word of God and have our sins shown and our cleansing provided from the filth of this world. We need to come every day to the laver of God's Word to have ourselves cleansed. Are you in the tabernacle? Or are you out of it? You know, when they set the tabernacle up, the door always faced east. So when you came to the tabernacle, you had your back to the sun, in direct opposition to the sun worshippers of those days who always faced the sun when they went to worship. The children of Israel turned their back on the things of this world. They turned their back on the religions of this world. They turned their back on the symbolism of this world and said, no, we will look into the tabernacle of God. They walked past a curtain embroidered in reminders of the one who had come to save them. Incidentally, there were two of these curtains. The curtains, you know, they got in. There was one hanging there at the door of the tabernacle. There was another identical one hanging at the door to the main building. They were the same. The same size, the same shape, the same colour. The same work was done upon them. You know, it doesn't matter whether you're coming into God's presence for the first time, or whether you're coming into that deeper fellowship of God that is symbolized by the internal buildings of the tabernacle, the same door is there. It is the Lord Jesus Christ. There is only one door and one entry to all of God's works. Are you in the tabernacle or are you outside? Have you been identified with the sacrifice? Have you come to the Lord Jesus Christ and realized that you need a Savior? Have you identified with Him and said, yes, He died for me? It's a fundamental truth and should be a truth of fundamentalists, that Jesus Christ would have gone to that cross if you were the only person who accepted his salvation. He died for you personally. It's easy enough to think of someone doing something for all the great mass of humanity. But Jesus did not die for the mass of humanity. He died for individuals, for you personally. It is a personal salvation and a personal identification with the Savior that is required. His forever, only His. Who the Lord and me shall part? Oh, with what a measure of bliss Christ can fill an aching heart. Heaven and earth will fade and flee. The firstborn light in gloom decline, but while God and I shall be, I am His and He is mine. It does not matter if heaven and earth disappear. It does not matter if the first flash of light that occurred when God said, let there be light, has vanished into eternity. While God and I still exist, I am His and He is mine. Identification with the Savior is a fundamental part of understanding what He has done for us. Have you been identified with Him? Have you come to place your faith upon the Lord Jesus Christ and what He did? Have you metaphorically put your hand upon the head of the one being sacrificed and said, this was done for me? And if you have, are you coming each day to have your sins washed away, to remove the filth of this world, to look into the Word of God and to say, I need to be clean. I need to get rid of some of this stuff that's on me. We need to return time and time again to wash away the rubbish that we collect. Do you feel weak and helpless? Do you feel like you don't have the ability to do these things? Well, I've got news for you. You're dead right. You don't. This is a work not done by men, but done by God. It is not the power of your own emotions. It is not the power of your own will. It is the power of God which is manifest in your life. Are you wanting to have that power in your life? Are you wanting to experience the power that is provided by Almighty God? If you are, then this day, this is the time to do these things. In fact, we're going to make a change to the ending of the last hymn. We're going to close today with that hymn, there is power in the blood. There is power, wonder-working power in the precious blood of the Lamb, which was slain for the sins of us. Today, will you be identified with Him and realize and accept His sacrifice for you? And Christian, will you return again to the water of God's Word and have the contamination of this world washed away and return to full fellowship with your Saviour? Thank you.